Well, as Chris said earlier, we're heading into the Christmas season, and probably everywhere you go, and the grocery stores and even hardware stores, you'll just be seeing and hearing about Christmas everywhere. Last night, Gigi and I had the privilege of going to our first Christmas party of the year. Many of you know that our church supports a ministry called International Students Incorporated, and they had just a big bash down at Montgomery Free Church. There are about 300 people there, and I wasn't actually planning to go, but I've been involved. There's a friend of ours who's he's a scholar. He's did a PhD in Europe, and he's now working here at Johnson & Johnson. But he's a thoughtful guy, and ISI is a ministry that's designed for people at Princeton University, and the ministry's been going on for it was actually the 34th annual Christmas banquet that Gigi and I went to last night. So they know how to do these banquets. And what it is that they have a ministry all year long to reach out to people who come to Princeton usually for graduate degrees, and they come literally from all over the world to Princeton, and they study, and ISI, International Students Incorporated, helps them in many ways. They help them find furniture for apartments, and they have Bible studies and English classes and all kinds of things like that. And through the activities, many of these visiting scholars become believers. And I got a letter from John Desai, the director, a few months ago, and he talked about a great trip that he'd taken to India and Japan and Korea and China. And they have literally scores of people that they've gotten to know over the decades who become Christians or grown in their faith. And now they are leaders in Beijing and in Berlin and Johannesburg and Mumbai and you name the city. ISI has graduates and Christian friends in all those cities. And it was just a thrill to be there. In fact, what struck me, I think, about that party was probably three things. One, it was such a loving and inclusive meeting. We sang Silent Night, and probably many of you, as children, you might have sung in nursery school or something, and you sing Stille Nacht in German. And so we sang Stille Nacht in German. We sang it some of us sang it, and others of us tried. But some people sang it in English, in German, in Chinese, in Korean, in Spanish, in Nepali. In fact, the man we support named Mano Shrestha and his wife Kalpana were there with their second son. He's like a chubby little Buddha reigning from his car seat. And I saw Mano and Kalpana and their second son. But they sang in Nepali, and there was an African woman who sang Silent Night in Swahili. And it was a joyful night. And you could just see that there were people from... It was really had a taste of Revelation 7:9. Many of you know in Revelation 7, John talks about a vision he has of heaven. He says, I looked and behold a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And it was a thrill to be part of it. It was truthful. Matt Restucia, first of all, it was loving and inclusive. And second, it was truthful. Matt Restucia, who's a pastor in Princeton and a friend of our church family, in fact, I partly took my friend to go to this banquet because I knew Matt was speaking. And Matt gave a great message about Matthew 2 and the Magi, and that was great to hear. And the thing that struck me most as I was leaving was just the joy and the sort of the sense of love and joy that seemed to just wash back and forth through the building down at Montgomery Free Church. And some of you who have been at our prayer meetings know that sort of a prayer focus of our church is to see that God would build a ribbon of godliness up the 206 corridor from our sister church Hope in Lawrenceville through Matt's church Westerly in Princeton and other great churches in Princeton up through Montgomery Free and our church and churches further north up the corridor. But it was fun because Matt was speaking from Princeton and Brian Cooper at Montgomery was hosting, and we got to bring some friends down, and I just began to see that pearl necklace of ministries on the 206 corridor beginning to glow. So it was a great time. And in fact, I tell you a little bit about that as I begin, because this chapter that we're studying today is a chapter that leads us into a party. And the God of the Bible is a God of parties. And as we head into Christmas, and many of us will be going to Christmas parties, when we see what God does to prepare for parties, you'll be surprised, I hope, first of all, because it's not the way most of us would prepare for parties. And we'll be surprised, but we'll also be encouraged, and I think we'll find joy in it. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 45. If you've got your bulletin, you can look there. But actually, if you've got your Bible, today especially would be a better day to have your Bible, because I'll be going back briefly to Genesis 44 from last week. But if you've got your Bible, go to Genesis 45. And if you don't, turn in the bulletin to page 3. And let's all stand out of respect for God's Word. Reading from Genesis 45, 1 through 15. Then Joseph could no longer... I'm sorry, I have to back up. I'm sorry, let me back up. Genesis 44, some of you weren't here with us last week. Genesis 44 is about Joseph's schemes to break his brothers reaching fruition. When the famine strikes the whole world, we're told, the 7 years of famine, to be 7 years of bounty that Joseph knew Pharaoh's dreams portended, those 7 years of bounty have come. Now we're in the 7 years of famine. And when Joseph, who's now become governor and leader of all Egypt and the administrative leader of Egypt, he sees his brothers come groveling and cringing before him, the ones who sold him into slavery. And he's done a number of things. He's messed with them mightily. We've talked about that recently. He's thrown them in jail, and he's taken one brother and sent the rest home. And last week we saw he put his silver cup in the bottom of his youngest brother's sack filled with grain. And when they were traveling off to go back to Jacob up further north in Palestine, and he sent people to get them and said, "You stole my cup." And so they said, "Oh, no, we don't have your cup." And he says, "Let me search the bags." He starts with the oldest, goes to the youngest. He finds the steward of Joseph finds his cup in his youngest brother's bag, and they all get hauled back. And what they say is, "If anybody's found with a cup, they'll die." And then they say, "Or we'll become your slaves." And so they are really guilty now, because Joseph's cup is in their bag, or they appear guilty, and Joseph is messing with them because he doesn't know whether he dares entrust himself to these brothers. He's the leader, he's powerful, he's in charge, but these are the guys who sold him when he was a screaming teenager just to get him out of their lives. And so they came back with the silver cup, and they're shaking their heads and not knowing what happened. And Judah stands up and says, "Listen, God has certainly found out our guilt, and he's not confessing the guilt about the cup. He's confessing that God knows their guilty hearts, that they're sinful men." And he says a number of things we'll look back at in a minute. But when Judah, the leader of the brothers, stands up and confesses and acknowledges sin, and he gives this amazing speech, then Joseph can take it no more. And here we are, verse 1, chapter 45, and Joseph is melted by his brother's complete bustedness. They know their sin, and they're changed men. Here we are. Verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him, because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God, made me, Joseph, father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds, and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen. And bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And afterwards, his brothers talked with him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you are a sovereign God, and you are, in fact, reaching the nations as you have always said you would do. And Lord, as we come this Christmas time to remember the Son you sent, the one who is the Lord of the universe and the hope of the world, we pray that this text in Genesis 45 would teach us about the way you relate to us day by day and prepare us for your great party when your Son returns. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. One of the lessons I was reminded of last night is the more Jesus is central, the greater the party. The more Jesus is central, the greater the party. And we're going to look at the way, the somewhat surprising way God prepares for a party. God prepares for a party by preparing his people's character. God prepares for the party, for the great marriage supper of the Lamb, by preparing not just Joseph and Judah and all the other brothers, but you and me. And character is always the coin of the realm in God's kingdom. He is always, always, always after Christ-likeness in you and in me. And so the reason that he prepares us in surprising ways is because he's so insistent that he has it his way, that his people and his kingdom be a people and a kingdom of Christ-like character. And so there are three principles we're going to look at as we look through this text today. God prepares us in these three ways. Suffering breaks me. Suffering teaches me. And suffering prepares me for the party. So let's look. First, suffering breaks me. And what we saw partly last week, and we'll take a brief look at it again today, is that God uses suffering to make the cruel reverent and kind. God uses suffering to make the cruel reverent and kind. Judah, when we first saw Judah in the book of Genesis, was a hard man. He was selfish, he was exploitive, he was brutal. Now God, we know, is going to use Judah to be a leader. Judah is going to be the patriarch of the line of the kings of God's people into all eternity. Jesus is a descendant of Judah. And all the kings of Israel between all the kings of Israel will come from Judah's line until Jesus eventually becomes the ultimate king. But Judah doesn't look like a very godly father for a line of kings. Some of you in this room have leadership gifts, and that's a wonderful thing. But it's a caution if you're a member of God's family. Because the kind of leadership that works in the world isn't always the kind of leadership that works with his people. If you come near his kingdom and use your leadership gifts without a deep dose of his character, he is certain to deal with you as he dealt with Judah. Don't take it from me. Look at the text. In a minute, we're going to see Joseph. We'll come back to Joseph. But I want to look briefly at Judah the way we saw him last week and partly. We have to do some summary work to gather all of what we know about Judah before 45. Our first look at Judah is in Genesis 37. You can either turn there or not. I'll tell you the verses. In Genesis 37:27, we first hear Judah talk when Joseph is screaming for his life. The brothers don't like him walking around, talking about his dreams, wearing the coat of many colors, being the favorite son of Jacob. And so they strip off his robe, they throw him in a pit, they're trying to decide whether to kill him. And then Judah bursts out in Genesis 37:27, "Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him." We don't want, basically what he's saying is, we don't want our blood, his blood on our hands. If we just sell him to the Ishmaelites, get a little money out of it, and they will, we'll never see this guy again. We don't have to kill him ourselves. We just, whatever they want to do with him, let them take care of him however they like. They can sell him, they can kill him, they can do whatever. The guilt won't be on us, and we'll make a little money out of it. So at Judah's word, they sell Joseph off to Egypt. The second time when we see Judah really acting out and demonstrating leadership of the wrong kind is in 38:16. And his sexual desires are aroused after his wife has passed away, and he sees a woman that he thinks is a prostitute, and he says, 38:16, come now, let me sleep with you. And he thinks it's a prostitute. And it's actually his daughter-in-law, to whom he never provided, who's a widow, and he's never provided the husband for her that he owes her after her husband dies. And so he sleeps with her. And then when his daughter-in-law is found to be pregnant not long afterward with his own child, he says in 38:24, bring her out and burn her to death. Well, that is a hard word. This is sexism on steroids. The reason he wants to burn her is because she's pregnant. If people who sleep around she get burned, maybe the dad should get burned, and the dad is him. So this guy is a guy that needs a little bit of time on the surface of God's anvil, and he gets it. Not long afterward, we find that God just begins to turn up the heat dial on Judah's life. He has three sons. God says, you know, Judah, your sons, they're worse than you. I mean, you're bad enough, but your sons are even worse. So number one son, I think we'll have to take him. He'll die. And number two son, he's evil too. We're going to take his life as well. And so I don't know how many of you have lost a child, but the most heartbreaking thing for a parent is the loss of a child. And Judah loses two of them. He's a leader. He takes initiative. He pulls people behind him in all kinds of behaviors. But as a younger man, most of his leadership is destructive. It's ungodly. It's evil. And it's an offense to the God who has chosen him for eternal glory in his kingdom. See, God made you and God made me to love him first with all our hearts, to love our neighbors as our, and also love our neighbors as ourselves. There's sort of threefold love scheme. We love God first with all our heart. We love our neighbors. We love her. It's all right to value ourselves too. And when Judah sinned and when we sin, what we do is we not only turn away from God, but we also turn away from others. Almost always there's a component in sin of turning away from both God and not caring about the people around us the way we should. The great philosopher, theologian of the church, Augustine, about 410, 420 A.D. Brothers and sisters, we're going back here. This is 410 of the Christian era. This is 1,700 years ago. This is seasoned wisdom from the... People say there are three great geniuses among the theologians of the church. There's Augustine, there's Aquinas, and there's Calvin. And these three are like skyscrapers soaring above all theologians in 2,000 years. And Augustine began to deal with this concept of the way in which when we sin, there's both a component of turning from God and from other people into ourselves. But Luther, in about 1520, brought it to its full expression in his commentary on Romans. And he gave the church its clearest teaching about the way this works. And he has a phrase, homo, Latin phrase, homo incurvatus in se. It means homo, man, incurvatus, you can figure out, it means the V is a W, but man incurved, man incurved in se, in himself. And it doesn't matter whether it's Judah, and 3,500 years ago, or it's Herod chasing down to kill the babies at the time that Jesus was born, or in 2011 with us. What gets us into trouble is becoming homo incurvatus in se. You turn from God, you turn from people, and you turn to magnify yourself and to celebrate yourself and to pursue the good of yourself, ignoring those other two important dynamics of life. But God was going to use Judah, so he dials up, as I mentioned, the healthy dose of suffering. The oldest two sons die. Second, his sexual exploits brought him to public disgrace. He says, bring her out and burn her to death, about his daughter-in-law. And she sends along his staff and his seal and cord, which identify him, and says, I'm pregnant, by the way, by the owner of these. Recognize these? They're yours. And so, in front of all the people, he'd ordered people to bring her out and burn her. In front of those people, it became known how she was pregnant. And he'd sent some of his servants to pay back the prostitute with a goat. They could never find the prostitute because she wasn't really a prostitute. She'd just dressed to finally get a child from her father, and she knew that that might work. In any case, we talked about that a lot. If you want to look at that, it's Genesis 38, and you can go see the sermon on that online. So his sexual exploits brought him public disgrace. Then there's the famine, and Jacob's family is wealthy in flocks and herds, and their fat animals spread out over the landscape. But what does God do about that? Famine. Nothing grows. The land is dry. The animals starve. The animals die. And so where does this wealthy agricultural family have to go? They have to make a pilgrimage down to Egypt, and they have to come and throw themselves down before the ruler of the land and say, please feed us. This powerful man, powerful wealthy man from Palestine, he goes to grovel in Egypt. And then the person who happens to be the ruler of the land is the very brother that he said, oh, let's sell him and not have his blood on our hands. And so his brother sees these men groveling, and he recognizes them right away. And so he remembers his dream. And it's not out of vindictiveness. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. It's not because he's vindictive or vengeful, but it's because he's saying, because the text says he recognized his brothers and he thought about his dream. And what his dream showed was that God had a plan to elevate him for some reason. And we'll talk in a minute more about what that reason was. And so Joseph doesn't get to be the top administrative leader of the superpower of his day by being slow of wit. And when he sees his brothers, who he knows to be untrustworthy and who have sold him away as a slave, he thought, all right, I might have to forgive them, but I don't have to trust them. And let's see if they're trustworthy. And this begins the scheme. And there's the mighty messing that we've been talking about in recent weeks. First, he throws them all in jail to cool them off and let them know who's boss. And I said a few weeks ago, it's every younger brother's dream, you know, that someday maybe I'll have power over my older brother. And then they start back to their father Jacob, and he has all these different ruses to pull one brother back and throw him in jail. And then finally he puts the cup in Benjamin's sack, and the sack is discovered, and so on. And we saw last week in Genesis 44 that God's work in Judah's life really has come to fruition, and decades have gone by, and the man has changed, and God is broken. God breaks this man. He puts him on the surface of his anvil, and he smacks this leader round until his heart is crushed. And we saw five things last week. We saw the whole new character of Judah. Number one, instead of taking initiative toward selling people or having sex with the wrong person or whatever else, he's taking initiative to save the family. Back in 44:16, when the brothers are standing there guilty and under the threat of Joseph's jail again, he's the one who stands up as the spokesman. And secondly, he admits his sin. Back in 44, verse 16, he says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. Now, he wasn't saying that we are guilty with the silver cup. He had no idea how the silver cup got there, but Joseph knew because Joseph put it there. But what Judah is saying is, I'm a sinner. God is busting me. I know. Whatever you do to me, I probably deserve. And he probably does deserve it all, if not more. Because the guy, humanly, is a jerk. And if it weren't for God's grace, he would still be a jerk. And he knows, I'm a sinner. God is busting me. But then third, in 20 and 27. There's humility. And he refers to himself as he gives a little speech to his brother Joseph, who's the ruler of the land. He talks about how, you know, my father had two sons. And he speaks about himself the same way that Jacob speaks about him. Jacob, the father, says, look, I had to marry Leah because my father-in-law tricked me. But I really loved Rachel. And I had two sons by Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. But when he talks like that to the sons of the sons of Leah, what an insult. But now when Jacob is talking about himself in verse 20 and 27 back, he says, my father had two sons. He had 12 sons. Judah himself admits, he refers to himself in the same way that his father does. He almost disenfranchised. He says, I'm an illegitimate child in the eyes of my dad, and I accept that. He's starting to refer to himself in the same way that his father, without rancor, without jealousy. This is the facts of life. Fourth, there's a love here. He says, if you got your Bible, turn to 22 and 30 and 34 of Genesis 44. He says in 22, Judah is talking to Joseph. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, Jacob, if Benjamin leaves Jacob, his father will die. He loves his dad now. He's not trying to trick or deceive his dad the way he had been doing earlier. We see that in 22. Then again in 30, how does he refer to his father? So now, if you keep Benjamin here in Egypt, Joseph, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Verse 34. How can I go back to my father Jacob if the boy Benjamin is not with me? No! Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. And this hard, cruel, sell my brother, sex whatever's in sight leader who's leading you into the ditch every time you turn around. He leads the wrong way early in life. But now what has God done? God has busted him. And so we see love. And finally, in verse 33, he says, don't keep Benjamin, keep me. Keep me as your slave. And you see, this is pointing straight to the cross. We don't see this ever before in the Bible. One substituting himself for another. But Judah is beginning to look like Jesus. So there you have it all. The man has changed, right? We see initiative. We see admitting sin. We see humility. We see love. We see self-sacrifice in this man. Judah, by now, has come a long way. He's learned to be loyal. He's willing to give his own life so that Benjamin, the favored son, which Judah admits, can return to Jacob. And this love melts Joseph. It's Judah that's busted. Now it's Joseph that's busted. He starts out by talking at the beginning of 45. He says, he talks about your father. Go back to your father. And now at the end of the passage, he's talking about my father. Joseph is melted. And so when he sees that Judah would willingly never go home again to protect his family, Joseph says, okay, I'm done with the traps. I'm done with the tests. I finally learned that I can trust you guys. If I reveal myself to you now, I think I'm safe because I think you now have learned to think about God and about your family the way you ought to think. And so I'll entrust myself to you. Their love sets him free and he is willing to come home. Oh, my brothers, why is all this in the Bible? This is in the Bible for at least two reasons. One, because some of you, all of you, are sinners. Some of you, all of you, can be mean and cruel. and use other people. And God is not going to take you into his heaven until he's had a little time to make you bleed for what you've done to others. That old song, the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were laid there with him there on that cross. Another reason it's in the Bible is that suffering, God uses suffering to break hard people. And God also does this in a family because your family and my family need to be changed. And when we see this 3,500 years ago, we realize what's going on in your family and my family this Thanksgiving, this Christmas, is nothing new to God. There's a continuum in his work and his agenda in history. And so when you see strife and bitterness and evil and estrangement in your family, it ain't new to God. But God wants you to be like Joseph, to whom we now turn, and be wise to do something about it. So the first thing we see is that God uses suffering to break me. For the party, now let me just, this has been a little heavy, I know, for the last couple minutes. But God uses suffering to break me for the party. And secondly, God uses suffering to teach me. God uses suffering to teach me. And now we're going to land in Genesis 45 and we'll be for the rest of the time. Suffering teaches me what? Whenever you suffer, if you're a Christian, you can be confident of one thing. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for good. It doesn't say that in everything it is good. Rape isn't good. Murder isn't good. A spouse abandoning the family isn't good. There are a lot of behaviors that are common in world history and in our culture that are not good. But when evil surrounds you, whether you're doing it or other people are doing it to you, you can know if you're a Christian. Romans 8:28. We know that in everything God works for good. So when you begin to experience it, what do you say? You say, thank you, God. I'm suffering now. What are you doing? What can I learn? I don't like this. The heat is on in my life. I feel weak in my stomach. I feel drained of energy. I would just rather lie down and do nothing. But you, God, love me. You, God, have prepared me by the death of your Son to live with you forever. What are you doing now? Because when I know what you're doing, then I can know what I'm supposed to do to cope with this situation that I don't like. And Joseph, in all the Bible, is the master of this attitude. And so he says, when he talks about his life, and we'll look now again at 45, he says, oh, I'm your brother Joseph in verse 4. I'm the one you sold into Egypt. And let me tell you the way I think about that. I think about that in this way. First, you know, I forgive you. Don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Why does he say that? Because three times he tells us what he knows is going on. Verse 5, it was to save lives that God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God who sent me. This perspective that Joseph has on the suffering he's experienced in his family is simply supernatural. This doesn't come from earth. It's a combination of two things. One, honest confrontation. I'm Joseph, the one you sold. He calls a spade a spade. But secondly, he knows that when he mentions, look what he says. He says, I'm the one you sold into Egypt, verse 4. And now don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, verse 5. Confrontation and loving encouragement. He is quick to comfort and console. This, my brothers and sisters, is not a plant that grows on earth. This is an exotic. This is a supernatural flower that grows in the human heart that knows the Lord. You and I need this perspective. You know, in my bookshelf, I have books about the sovereignty of God. I pulled one of them down this week. I read the table of contents. Chapter 16, God's providence. His control of all things. A, preservation. B, concurrence. C, government. D, God's decrees. Fascinating topics. We could talk about them all. Joseph doesn't go there at all. He talks personally. He talks my life. And we can listen. He can't tell this tale, his unique perspective on what's happening, without constantly telling him who is the ultimate actor working through the tarnished choices of their lives. This is one of the great expositions of the sovereignty of God in all the Bible. But it comes so differently from the way it comes in a textbook. As we look back and everything that happens from Genesis 37 until Genesis 45, look at what we see. This is one of the most dysfunctional families in all the Bible. And the Bible shows us quite a few of those. You've got the cruelly partial Jacob. I have only two sons. The rest of you two are, I don't know what you are. You take care of the sheep, okay? Then you have the cocky insensitivity of Joseph. Hey, I've had dreams, you know. You bow down, I rise up. But let me tell you, I had two dreams. Second dream, you bow down, I rise up. Do you see my coat? This guy's cruising for a bruising. And he gets it. So you have the cruel dad, you've got the cocky son, you got the murderous brothers, you've got the seemingly random arrival of this caravan from Egypt, you've got the hard training that Joseph experienced in 20 years of slavery, Pharaoh's anger toward the cupbearer. What was that about? The cupbearer and the baker, they end up in jail. They have dreams. That's a funny one. What a coincidence that was. And incident after incident after incident in his life. And he sits back and he says, why did all this happen? God, I didn't like this. But my brothers and sisters, he looks at this from the perspective of where he is now in Genesis 45. What has happened through my brothers, through my dad, through my cockiness, through the caravan, through Potiphar's wife who got me in jail, and all these troubles that I had? What's happened is I have gone up, up, up. Why? So that I can take care of a starving nation, and not only a starving nation, but a starving world. And not only a starving nation, a starving world, but my starving family. And now they come and grovel. And Lord, what position am I in now? Kill them all. I could. But you know, I think that's not your purpose. I think your purpose is different. I think you brought me here to save the world, to provide the food, and to love them. So, I will. Some of you are suffering today. It's an old saying in seminary preaching classes, preach more often to the broken heart because you've always got some with you. So for those of you, or for your neighbor who might be one, Philippians 3:10, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Now, if you're going to know Christ, if you're going to have fellowship with the Savior of the world, who is God's Son, whose rule will extend from shore to shore, to every nation, to the ends of the earth, if you're going to have fellowship with that Son of God, you're going to be treated like Him in this world. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ. Verse 10, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings. Becoming like Him in His death. Busted, broken, bleeding, dead. So that somehow I with Him may too attain to the resurrection of the dead. The people who know the Lord deeply don't expect to know Him and not suffer, because if you know Him, you will. You can avoid it, but you cannot avoid it and know Him. Or you can know Him and experience what He did to you. Well, You weren't expecting this, were you? There's a party coming. How does God prepare me? He breaks me and he teaches me. But now let's go here, because this, you know, this is wonderful. The third principle is suffering prepares me for the party. You see, it's through repentance and forgiveness. The older brothers have to repent. They've been sinners. They have done wrong to Joseph. They've done him wrong. And he has to forgive them. But through repentance and forgiveness, God's dysfunctional people become a supernatural community of love that gives light to the nations. Let me show you. Well, first, I wonder how many of you here know about Taylor Swift. Raise your hand if you've heard of Taylor Swift. Oh, great. When I ride in the car with my daughter, she likes to play Taylor Swift. And I would never have predicted this a year ago, but we ride along on 206 or whatever, and we sing Taylor Swift. It's a duet. Well, it's a trio, because we've got Taylor on the radio and Betsy and me in the car. I don't know whether you know that Taylor Swift is 21. Her tours gross about $100 million a tour. Her album, Speak Now, set a Guinness World Record for the fastest-selling digital recording of 2011. When she does Madison Square Garden, she packs it out. But what's fascinating to people, and this is, if it weren't for Gigi, you'd never know this, because this came out of this morning Star Ledger. How's that for, you know, quick in, quick out? But here's a little, this is in your, if you go home tonight, this is your ledger. What is teen music for? To shut out parents, or so it always seemed. The dawning of the earbuds marks the beginning of teen life, when children set off on their own for the passage through adolescence. Even back then, the days of boomboxes, the content of the songs was anti-parent, or at least parent-free. We don't deal with parents. If they're in there, we don't like them, and it's better if you just don't have them there at all. That's the sort of standard riff on music for teens. In fact, James Taylor, for whom Taylor Swift is named, had these lyrics. Some of you can hear the music. I can hear the music as I say these lyrics to you. Suzanne, the plans they made put an end to you. La, 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 la. A James Taylor song. And what Taylor is describing is what adults did to a troubled girl. Adults are bad. Adults are mean. Parents are awful. You can't fight a market, says the Star Ledger. Anti-parent music seems to be all the pop rock market wants. But maybe it really isn't. After all, Taylor Swift, the 21-year-old singer-songwriter, is challenging the anti-parent bias. Her album, Speak Now, has set the Guinness World Record, and so forth. The first truly outstanding Swift product was Best Day, a song in which a girl returns home after a fight with her friends and is cheered by, go figure, her mother. I can't believe it. That her mother takes her for a drive. Now, I don't know who I'm going to talk to at school. I know I'm laughing on the car ride home with you. Don't know how long it's going to take to feel okay, but I know I had the best day with you today. It turns out, says the ledger, that mom is sometimes a better friend than teenage girls. Impossible. Even more impossible that Swift plays her songs with a backdrop of images of herself as a toddler with her mother. The other week at Madison Square Garden, thousands of female concertgoers, well into puberty, join Swift in singing down an imaginary bully, and they sing the songs. You probably know that song about, Mean Girls, or being a person who's mean. Anyway, here's the last line I'm going to read to you. The girls were jumping and crying and screaming just the way their grandmothers would have for the Beatles. But this time, it was all about friends. It's all about fairness. Girls were holding hands with their mothers. This ledger says it's so funny. The ledger says, this was a concert, Not a confirmation class. Impossible. Here's my point. You wonder what it was. All over the world, people know estranged families, marital spats, divorce, alienated teens, generation gaps, Generation X, parents who die alone in nursing homes. Social isolation, family breakdown is a worldwide phenomenon. And people around the world are sick of it. Our world has been there, done that, got the t-shirt, got the whole wardrobe on family breakdown and isolation and pain. And when someone can come along and sing sweetly to them, point to true love, point to a healthy family, they will melt. Why? Because God made them for something better. And you see it right here in this text, 3,500 years ago. Genesis 45. Here's the party. We'll start in verse 9. Hurry back to my father, he says, and come, my alienated brothers, come to me. Come to me. Verse 9. Hurry back to my father and say to him, come down to me, don't delay. You shall live near me. Verse 11, I will provide for you. Verse 12, it is really I who am speaking to you. It's Joseph. I'm Joseph, your son. Tell my father. See, at the beginning he says, he's talking about your father in Genesis 44. And Genesis 45, it's my father. He throws his arms around his brother. He's weeping. Benjamin embraces him. He's weeping. Now, this is cultural. He is kissing all his brothers. I can go with a bear hug, but the kissing of man, I don't have trouble. But anyway, that's Genesis. So anyway, he kisses all his brothers and he weeps over them. And afterwards, his brothers talk to him. Now, that's the understatement of the year. They've been separated for 20 years. You got 12 men. And they know they've done each other wrong. They did Joseph wrong. And it's 20 years times 12. It's 240 years of talking, of loving on each other, of confessing sin, and saying, hey, listen, I was a jerk. I shouldn't have done that to you. But think, God brought us back here. God brought us together. The famine, you're boss of the land. God has worked everywhere in this family of ours to bring us back together. Okay, so God prepares me for the party by breaking me. God prepares me for the party by teaching me his sovereignty. God's sovereign plan will not be blocked or obstructed by the sins of people around you. The major lesson of Joseph's life is when other people sin against you, God's plan does not get blocked. You meant evil against me, he's going to say in 15, 19, and 20. You meant evil, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. So, the party begins, verse 9 to 15. And here you see brothers loving each other, hugging each other, crying, and they talk, and they talk, and they talk. And I think the text leaves out, there's probably barbecue, or dim sum, or kimchi, or whatever you like. But this is a party. This is a real party. One application as we close. Chris talked to you about Christmas here at Crossroads. Do you all realize that a week from today, 7 days out, so my application to us is, out of this text is, let's prioritize God's parties. The more central Jesus is, the better the party is going to be. Next Sunday in 7 days, the party has a children's emphasis. I say a children's emphasis because God's parties are by their nature inclusive. There'll be an emphasis on kids, but it's for everyone. I'll tell you, whenever you have kids, what are you going to get following along with kids? Parents. Do you know how God uses these children parties that we do at Christmas time? Yesterday, I went to the rehearsal to watch the kids getting ready for next Sunday, a three-hour rehearsal. And you take 25 really little kids for 3 hours. That was an interesting thing to watch. So I noticed a little girl. I'd never seen her before. She's kind of a cute girl, and she was a different race from a lot of the people who were standing around her. And I said to people, "Who is that?" And one of the moms told me, "Oh, you know, last year she was in the audience, and she said to my daughter, 'Can I be in the next one?' And she's in this one. And her parents and she were here last year in the audience, but her parents are now coming this year because their daughter's in the performance." God, another thing is that other people in the neighborhood of this girl have invited her to church because her parents don't go, and she's gone to other churches, and she's never really liked church. But something else that warmed my heart is that one of the mom who, that mom brings her now to our church every week, and she loves it here. She's experiencing the party of God, the love, the inclusiveness, you matter, sin is bad, all the stuff that's part of God's parties. Second, the second big party we're planning is at the Youth House on Christmas Eve. Now, if next Sunday has a children's emphasis, the following Christmas Eve has more of a older kids' emphasis. College kids come home, young adults come home. It's part of the reason we're having it at the Youth. And so that's a party that will be one that will have an emphasis on older kids. My oldest son is coming home. Older kids. But, you know, baby, like Minot's baby last night down in Montgomery. Babies always add. The emphasis may be one way, but we're inclusive. Let me tell you something that bugs me a little bit. We always have a lot of food. That's what God's parties are about. We have a lot of food at these parties. But the people in charge of food for next Sunday have been trying to get people to sign up for food for a while. And we actually have 4 people volunteering to bring food and 1 person volunteered to bring cookies. And I think that we're better than that. There's going to be a little checklist. I don't know who's got it, but somebody's got a checklist. Allow you to sign up to bring food or cookies or whatever. Don't make me call you. I will. But you don't want that, and I don't want that. Let me tell you what it looks like when people prioritize God's parties. There's a little guy who came here to VBS. First time he ever came to Crossroads. 4th grader, I think. He liked it here. He is a good pianist. He was just in a piano competition. He won 1st prize. They told him, "We're taking you to Carnegie Hall on December 11th. He said, "Oh no, I'm in my church Christmas musical on December 11th. And he prioritized God's party. And here's what happened. It turned out that he is able to do both. The family misunderstood that there was going to be a complete overlap and they couldn't do both. But actually, he can get into the city early. He can play his piece and be honored at Carnegie Hall for being a brilliant young pianist. And he can come back here and be in our musical. But he's going to leave Carnegie Hall before he gets his trophy. His mom told him, "Someone else can get us the trophy." I like that. He's only been here 6 months. And he's prioritizing God's party. Now, my brothers and sisters, be here, okay? Don't let this 4th grader put you to shame. Let's pray.